You're listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Here's the deal. If you make disciples by sitting around and talking, you shouldn't be surprised when your disciples sit around and talk and talk and talk. This is the podcast for those weary of just talking and ready to start activating in the mission Jesus gave us to change the world. The Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast, where disciples and disciple makers gather to grow and go together. Here's your host, Dr. Matt Friedemann.
All right, welcome to the podcast, dear friends. And boy, I'm excited about today's show. We have an author on with us today, Dr. Beth Felker-Jones, who is a professor of theology at Northern Seminary. She's written a number of books, and actually, I think you actually teach writing as well. I wouldn't mind scooching into some of that teaching there about how to write myself. But she's written a number of books, including one that's on my shelf, and I appreciate Practicing Christian Doctrine. She's got a book out right now called Why I Am Protestant. And I just thought that would be fascinating for us to delve into on our podcast. It's part of an ecumenical dialogue series put out by IVP Academic. And so, Beth, welcome to the program today. Thanks so very much for being with us.
Thanks for having me. Really glad to be here.
So, why this book now? Now, I know it's part of a series, and maybe just because they asked you to write, but what kind of cultural or church moment makes this kind of book and this kind of dialogue series necessary?
I'm really happy they asked me to write. Truthfully, I've been half joking for 20 years about wanting to write a book called Why I'm Protestant. So when I was offered precisely that book, I did jump on it. And in this cultural moment, really happy to be in this series with InterVarsity Press, which is intended to be a peaceful, charitable series, right? Not I'm right and you're wrong and I'm the right kind of Christian and everyone else is the wrong kind of Christian, but a peaceful but convictional look at why people are parts of traditions. So I gladly accepted the offer to write this book. In academic theological education, at least, I think there's some trend towards Protestants converting to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. At least I've seen a number of such conversions among people I love, right, in my own life. And I think that trend towards conversion has always interested me, but I've also always felt very clear and increasingly clear over the years that I had no interest in doing that. So interested in why people were converting, but myself, no, I knew I would be a Protestant. And I wanted to write about that, right? Why are people drawn away? Why might someone stay? What are the strengths of this tradition that we're in?
So you kind of start off, my understanding is start off with why I am a Christian. It kind of precludes why I am Protestant. So why was that important for you to start the book that way?
Absolutely. I think I say in the book, if I can't tell you why I'm a Christian, I don't want to tell you why I'm a Protestant. Being a Christian is a way more important part of how I understand my relationship with God, my identity as a disciple of Jesus. And it also points back to that peaceful nature of the series, right? Recognizing the shared Christian faith of many Christians across traditions, right? A faith which is not purely Protestant. So I talk in that chapter about my own story, but also about Christian belief that's shared across Protestant, Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox traditions, right? Core belief in the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think it's really important just to say how central that is before digging into some of the things that do separate us, right? And some of the things that are particular to one tradition and not to another. When I teach theology, I tend to focus more on things that unite us than things that divide us. I think that's an important, actually, commitment as a teacher, that we hone in on those central matters. And so maybe this chapter in the book does that in a certain way as well, again, before turning then to things that are more contentious.
You had this word Protestant. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I look at that word, it looks like protest to me. So what is going to be your positive definition of Protestant? Now, what are we really trying to affirm here rather than simply reject?
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, to have a kind of negativity built into the name, but maybe there's also an activism built into the name, right? The sense of rightly, right, standing up for truth, working for justice and faithfulness whenever that is not seen. But I think, you know, a positive definition might focus more around the word reformed. Not reformed in the sense of capital R reformed, right, which usually refers to a Calvinist kind of theology, but reformed maybe in the lowercase r sense, right, that Protestant faith, Protestant theology seeks to reform the church, right, and to reform Christian thought and practice in line with faithfulness to the scriptures, right? Faithfulness to the word of God as revealed in the scriptures. And so that means that Protestantism has built into it the recognition that we're probably not doing that right, right? A recognition of human humility, the need for human humility, a recognition of human limits, but nonetheless, a kind of confidence that as we return to the scriptures, we can trust the reforming work, right, of God, trust the Spirit to draw us closer to faithfulness. So seeking reformation in line with the scriptures might be my definition of Protestantism.
So is it going to be primarily, in your view, a set of doctrines, or is it more of a posture and a way of being church?
I think it's a way of being church. So we could call that doctrinal, right? A doctrine of the church, I suppose. But for me, Protestantism should have inbuilt to it a kind of humble, partial view of its own ability to be the church, right? And rather than that being a problem, oh, you're not the whole church, I think it should be a strength, because we're recognizing again the limits, the finitude of our human efforts. And the church itself is such a broken thing, which is a theme I return to again and again in the book, the brokenness of the church and how we can live with that. And for me, the first thing we have to do to live with it is to say it, right? Yes, this thing is a mess. Yes, this thing is broken. And for Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, there's a greater confidence in the church, right? Confidence sounds like a good thing, but if it's misplaced confidence, then it's not. And so scripture before church might be another way to summarize Protestant thought and life, right? It doesn't mean this church doesn't matter. It has to matter. But I can't live in the church if I don't have a way to say, why is this thing such a mess? Oh, right. Because of sin, right? Because we're a collection of sinners. And we're in the process of being sanctified and redeemed. And we look to clean up the messes, right, when we can. But I don't want any kind of false confidence in the church. I can't live with any kind of false confidence in the church and feel like I'm living an honest faith.
So Protestantism, it's a full term and it's a full understanding of what that is. But if you could take two or three hallmarks of the Protestant church life, and I don't know, I'm talking about church life here, not so much even doctrinal, but worship, preaching, sacraments, discipleship, community. If you could take two or three of those and say, boy, we really need to ride on our strengths here, try to recover or strengthen those aspects, what would your two or three be?
Yeah. The first would be a confidence in scripture. Right. And with that confidence comes the practice of turning to scripture first and foremost whenever we're seeking guidance for faith and for life. That doesn't mean, right, the Protestant sola scriptura, scripture alone. It doesn't mean alone, alone. We can look at other things too, right? We could look at our experiences. We could look at reason. But we turn to scripture first and foremost because we're confident that it's God's good word for us and that word will work in our lives. I think a version of sola scriptura, which has tried to say alone, alone, scripture without anything else, without talking to anything else, has made some of us hesitant about sola scriptura itself. But I don't think that needs to be the case. The Protestant reformers themselves, right, are elevating scripture as first and foremost, elevating our confidence in it. But they know we live in the world and we can't not talk to other things besides scripture, nor should we, because God loves the world. So I think a return to Sola Scriptura, articulated in a way that's clear about the fact that God loves the world. And so Scripture is in conversation with the world, in conversation with our experiences, with reason, with tradition, right, is a really basic and important Protestant practice. Also, in the process of writing this book, I got more excited about an idea that I've long loved, the Protestant idea of the priesthood of all believers, right? Which is in some ways a very democratizing idea, right? Getting rid of levels of Christians, right? Super Christians who are priests or monks or nuns versus normal, not so great Christians, right? The idea of the priesthood of all believers says we're all on the same page before Christ. It recognizes the dignity of every human, right? Is made in the image of God and is called to service in the church. And it asks us to grapple with our relationships with God. I think this is an idea that can do a lot of good things in our life together as the church.
Talk with Beth Felker-Jones about her new book, brand new book, Why I Am a Protestant. Beth, we're coming off of a year where we just really talked a lot about the Nicene Creed. So kind of how do the creeds, the councils, and all that traditional stuff that Catholicism loves, how's that all fit for us as Protestants?
I believe the creeds, and by which I mean the earliest ecumenical creeds, Apostles, Nicene Creed especially, are the best short, faithful summaries of Scripture that we have. Right. Short, faithful summaries of Scripture. So sometimes when people turn to the creeds, they say, look, we're not Scripture alone. The creeds are tradition, and we are using that tradition to read the Scriptures. I really think it goes the other way around. The creeds are summaries of Scripture, which then, of course, become tradition, but they're born of Scripture itself. And so we can turn to them as those faithful summaries. When I talk in the book about being Christian before being Protestant, I point to the Nicene Creed as some of that core Christian belief that's shared, right, across traditions, and which should be so important to all Christians. Now, of course, lots of Protestants are from non-creedal sub-traditions of Protestantism. That is, they want to emphasize Scripture alone by saying they don't use other authorities like a creed. And that's fine. But I think nonetheless, we can learn from these creeds in as much as they're faithful summaries of Scripture. And they're summaries that have really stood the test of time, right? As we celebrate this birthday of the Nicene Creed, it's really striking that in all of those centuries, we haven't come up with something better in terms of a very short, faithful summary of sort of key matters of gospel faith.
Hmm. One of the things you do here is treat the church as really central, not just a personal faith. We are a church. We believe in the church. What do you think Protestants get right? Now, I'm going to come back to the wrong part, but what do you think we get right about the church when we are healthy?
Yes. I think we get right that priesthood of all believers business.
Good.
Yep.
Which sees the church as one body with many members. And it's clear that it's Christ who's the head of the body and no human part of the church as the head. That should mean that the church invites every person, right, regardless of status, male, female, poor, rich, race, whatever, right? The church should invite every person fully into ministry, right? Into the ministries that every baptized Christian is called to, into the ministry of witness, right? Bearing witness to the gospel, into the ministry of exercising the diverse gifts that we have, right? Some for teaching, some for preaching, some for this, some for that. But all of us called into that operation. That means that I think Protestant church at its best is in some ways non-hierarchical. That doesn't mean that authority shouldn't operate in certain ways, right? That there shouldn't be clergy. I don't mean any of that. But there ought to be a kind of principle which values the voice and gifts of every person in a really fundamental way. And sometimes we manage that in to some extent. Which church is helping.
Yeah. Sometimes we, you can say it. It's so diverse. I don't know how you say it.
No, absolutely. This is,
So let's go the other direction. What do we tend to get wrong about the church when we're unhealthy?
Yeah. I mean, Protestantism is often accused of not caring about the church at all. If you elevate scripture above church, which Protestantism does, right? And if you pay attention to each individual's relationship with God, as well as the church's relationship to God, then it can go wrong by discounting the need for and importance of church. And you get people saying things like, can I just be a sort of freewheeling believer, right, without a church relationship? Or you get people perhaps discounting the importance of visible church unity, right, of the church being united, not just spiritually, but materially, tangibly, in ways that we can show to the world, right, which Jesus says will be so that the world can believe. So we better not discount that. I don't think any of that's inherent to Protestantism, but it is a characteristic temptation of Protestantism, kind of the flip side of some of our strengths, right? So I think we have to be careful about being clear that church matters, even while talking about church differently than some of our Catholic or Orthodox sisters and brothers might.
So one of the things I suspect Catholicism will push is, boy, look how unified we are, which, by the way, is arguable, I think.
But it is arguable, I think.
But you look at us, and you can definitely see fragmentation. How many various Protestant denominations are there now?
It depends on who you ask, but it's definitely the thousands, right?
The thousands. How is that even possible? But I understand how it's possible because I, like you, we're one of the breakoffs, you know, and we're breakoff off of a breakoff off of a breakoff. So what kind of unity? I know that you want unity. I want unity. Everybody, the Bible speaks about unity, but what kind of unity is really realistic between Catholics and Protestants? Yes, but being between Protestants and their thousand plus denominations.
And this, of course, is often held up as a real weakness of Protestantism, too, right? That it's brittle, that it breaks into all these pieces. And it is a problem, right? If we're just breaking apart willy-nilly, that's a problem. At the same time, I try in the book to offer a real account of visible unity that can exist even in the midst of the brokenness, right? And I draw on two parts of the Protestant tradition for this. The first comes from Luther, who finds our unity in church practice, right? He finds our unity when we share the practice of gospel preaching and administering the sacraments, right? And I think we can find real unity there. If I'm a Methodist and you're a Baptist, which is not the case, right? But if it were, nonetheless, we could, I hope, find unity, right? In the shared gospel preaching and existence of the sacraments in our church. A kind of modern spin on Luther, I think, also finds that unity in mission. Right. So-called missional ecclesiology points to our mission as the church as a source of our unity. And I think that's huge, right? Preaching the gospel, baptizing people, receiving the supper, being in mission. Like those are ways we can be in visible unity in the world, even if we're parts of different denominations. The other picture of unity comes from the English Reformation, and it's sometimes called branch ecclesiology. I'm kind of messing with it in a way that probably people in the English Reformation wouldn't, but basically it just gives us a really good metaphor here. The church is like one tree, right? With one rooted trunk, rooted in Jesus Christ. But naturally those branches go out into in diverse ways, right? One goes east, one goes west, et cetera, et cetera. We know we're unified because the branches are alive. To push the bit of biblical metaphor, because we're bearing fruit. And we don't have to be the same branch, right, to be united to the source of our life and of our fruit, and to delight in, right, the life and the fruit of the other branches, even if we're this branch over here. So I don't think the fact of fragmentation means that we can't also give a good account of unity. It doesn't mean we should be sort of... It doesn't mean we should act as though fragmentation is no big deal, But there may be a way here to talk about appropriate diversity, right? Mm. Appropriate difference. Branches going out into every corner of the world.
Yeah, I like that. Of course, you know, I'm in the Jackson, Mississippi metro area. There are two seminaries here. One is one of the most, I think, recognized one of the best seminaries in the world, Reformed Theological Seminary. And then we are Wesley Biblical Seminary. And if you accentuate the differences, we'll call each other heretics before the conversation's over.
Yeah.
But we don't do that. I think we get along really well because we accentuate our similarities. And that is,
Absolutely. Boy,
isn't it great to have two seminaries in one town that have such a high view of Scripture? I mean, does some of this come down to just, can we cut each other just a little bit of slack here?
I think it does, right? As of course our good friend John Wesley says, we're a hair's breadth away from the Calvinist. There's so much that we share. And it's also possible that those differences don't have to be in competition, right? Maybe the Wesleyans exist to testify to the sanctifying power of grace. And maybe the Reformed folk exist to testify to the sovereignty of grace. And maybe those are two good things to testify to, right? And it doesn't mean that we have to see them as in competition with one another.
Yeah, I love that. Dr. Dennis Kinlaw used to say that the gift of the Wesleyan branch of this thing, of course, that's my branch, is this whole doctrine of sanctification. That's our gift to the world.
I think that's right, and
I think you're right. Sovereignty for the Calvinists, and on it goes. You just say that's our gift. Let's really accentuate our gifts instead of nitpicking it. But that's not to mean those differences aren't serious and aren't important.
No, they aren't. They are important, and of course, you know, we love to talk about them in theology class.
Right.
But they may not be the most important thing
throughout
the ground. The things that unify us might be the most important thing on the ground.
So what's the strongest critique of Protestantism that you engage? I mean, what is there? What critique do you think Protestants need to take most seriously?
I really think that critique is about the ways that elevating Scripture as our first and foremost authority can lead to endless different interpretations of Scripture. Right. It's good to say Scripture alone until we all disagree about what Scripture means. Mm-hmm. And so there's a real draw there, I think, to like a Roman Catholic claim to say, well, we'll interpret the church will interpret the Scripture rightly for you, and then you won't have to have this breaking anymore. Again, not sure that works on the ground, but it's also the case that we have ways to seek interpretive truth, right? We're not just left with endless fractured fragmentations because the text is real and it speaks a word. But it may also be the case, I think, that some diversity of interpretation is again a good thing, right? As one interpreter or one context or one culture notices certain gifts in the Scripture that somebody else might not have noticed, right? We can offer that interpretive diversity to each other as a kind of feast, right, for the church. So yes, it can be a problem to just go into endless interpretive difference, but I'm also optimistic that that isn't where we have to end up as Protestants.
A lot of people saying right now that people are being drawn more than ever before to Catholicism and to the Orthodox Church. I think that's more anecdotal than actual. I think it's pretty flat and sometimes maybe even budging down. But let's just say that there are people drawn right now to the Orthodox Church. There are people drawn to Catholicism. If that is the case, what are they longing for, do you think? And how should Protestants be taking note?
Yeah, I'll say two things. So I think people are often longing for interpretive certainty, right? And for me, that's all well and good until the interpretation is wrong. Mm. And that's a big reason I stay Protestant. I also think people sometimes are drawn to Catholicism and Orthodoxy because they see there an embrace of the deep riches of the history of Christianity, right? The wisdom of the fathers, the beauty of liturgical traditions, and so on. And I think Protestantism needs to say, hey, that's ours too, right? You don't have to leave Protestantism to receive the riches of the historic faith. Protestants too, right, can learn from Augustine or enjoy a wonderful liturgy, though we have plenty of room for liturgical diversity, right? It's not that those riches are not for us. And I think that's really important.
Mm.
Sometimes we've acted like they're not for us, maybe we need to do some reclamation. So,
if a listener, or let's just say Matt Friedman, wants to be a better Protestant in the best sense of the word, and you're going to say, okay, since you got a pretty shallow mind, Matt, I'm going to give you three things. So take notes. These are the three things that I recommend to you in the next 30 days to be a better Protestant. Give me the three.
Here's one great gift of the Protestant tradition: the small group Bible study.
Yes.
Amen. Return to the scriptures, seek intimacy with the scriptures, and not just all alone, you and your Bible, but in a community, right? In a community of believers. I think the second maybe doesn't sound super Protestant, but I'm convinced that it is. And that's to return to the table, right? To come and receive the sign of God's grace that is ours in the Lord's Supper. Protestantism has a wide variety of ideas about what the supper means, but we agree that it's a key sign of grace and that we ought to come and partake. And thirdly, I think I would say look for witnesses to the gospel in the world to learn from, right? Other believers, Protestant, Catholic, what have you, right? Look to others who want to testify to the gospel of grace and be strengthened by those testimonies.
Mm. Wow. All right. I'm going to give you four quick things here, okay?
All right.
One sentence answers, or one sentence. That's all you get. So
I'll do my best.
Yeah, and academics, you're like me. You don't want to stop at one. I'm going to four. So this is the lightning round. All right, never done this before. So this, I'm picking on you here. So
all right, I'm a little nervous, but I'm ready.
Yeah, you ought to be. These are going to be challenges. All right. So number one, lightning round. One misconception about Protestantism you'd like most to correct.
It depends who you're talking to, but that Protestantism is only Calvinist Reformed and not also Wesleyan, Pentecostal, et cetera.
One Protestant gift to the wider church.
The small group Bible study.
One thing you really admire in the Catholic life.
The embrace of God's work in material creation, including in the sacraments.
Mm. One book besides scripture and besides the ones you've written, which are outstanding, but one book besides scripture that helps Protestant grow roots.
Ooh. Okay. Augustine's Confessions. Ooh, though it's nice. From the 4th and 5th century, and many people would say that it's Catholic, I think it's pre-Catholic, and it contains much for all of us, including Protestants.
All right, y'all, here's the book. It's Why I Am a Protestant. Dr. Beth Felker Jones has written it, and you need to go get it and hope that you do. Beth, this has been wonderful. Thank you so very much for sharing your time with us. Real quick, where can people find the book and find more about you and about your work?
The book's on Amazon and wherever books are sold. Wherever academic Christian books are sold.
Right.
I'm easy to Google, Beth Felker Jones. You can find me at Church Blogmatics, which is my Substack newsletter, BethFelkerJones.substack.com.
All right, my dear friends, that's a wrap. My wife thanks you. My daughter and her husband thanks you. My 5 sons and their wives thank you. The grandkids thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to this podcast today. Love God, live clean, keep the faith. God bless. We'll see you back here real soon.